Well, I wonder where you turn when you suffer. Who or what do you turn to? You know, when we suffer, particularly as Christians, it's not easy, is it? I remember being a Christian at school, and I frankly didn't know what else to believe. I was brought up in a Christian family, and it was the only thing that really made any sense to me. So I, at a very young age, became a believer in Jesus Christ. But I remember going through a period of hating being a Christian because I was bullied at school. I didn't like it. You know, all I wanted as a child was just to fit in with my mates. And I knew that I didn't. I knew that me and my family were different. And when you're suffering that way, it's pretty cold comfort, isn't it, to quote Jesus at somebody and just say, well, he says expect suffering, so suck it up, mate. Doesn't help, does it? It's not very useful. But I wonder where you do turn when you suffer. Do you ever wonder if Jesus really cares about your suffering? Should we care about it? Can we do anything about it? Or should we just try and ignore it and pretend actually it'll all be fine in the end? Well, I think this is what our passage is all about today. John wants to tell us that Jesus cares about our suffering. He wants to encourage us in the midst of trials and persecution. And that is why he wrote to these seven churches and why this is in the scripture today. Now, as you know, we started this new series, so let me give you a little bit of background on this book. We're told very early on that John is the author of this book. That's the same John who wrote John's Gospel and 1, 2 and 3 John as well. And he writes to the churches from a place called Patmos that we're told is an island. Now, as the church is being persecuted, what we learn is John has been exiled to Patmos. He said it's on account of the word of God. So he's a Christian and he's been thrown out to this island, effectively under arrest. Now, you might read Revelation. A lot of people read it and struggle to understand it and think it's really difficult. It almost feels like it's written in a bit of a code, doesn't it? That we have to kind of crack. Now, that may be the case. And it was probably the case because of the persecution going on at the time. So John writes in this coded language that the believers would understand so that they don't face more persecution. But it's important to know that this code isn't something new. It's not a new code that we have to crack, especially. It's all rooted in other parts of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Most of the weird imagery and the coded language are drawn from the Old Testament prophets. And the pictures described kind of refer to them in shorthand. It's a little bit like if I was to talk to English people. I know there's only one English person in the room, so this is going to land really badly. But if I talk about 1966, right, just put your hand up if you know what I'm referring to if I say 1966. Right? The only person with the hand up is an English person, but I'd say for the live stream. But I'm pretty sure the people on the live stream, if they're English, will know exactly what I'm talking about just by saying the word, or even the number, 1966. If you're English, you know that that is the one and only year that England won the World Cup. Right? Right? Brazilians didn't know it. They've had plenty. They've had a few. The Americans, they only started playing football recently. But the English people know 1966, we won the World Cup. Now, that's not a new code if you're English, right? That is something we all know. It's drawing on our shared history. We know exactly what that means as soon as you say it. And that's what John is doing here in Revelation. He's drawing on the shared history of the Jewish and Christian believers, and he's using that code as a shorthand for other theological things he wants to say. So we don't need to crack the code. We really just need to understand the Old Testament a little bit more, and then we kind of get what is going on. And so we come to the opening chapter, chapter 1. What is this saying? Well, I think this has got three main things that it is saying to us this morning. Firstly, John wants to tell us, you will be blessed in Christ by his gospel. Secondly, you will persevere for Christ through his gospel. And fourthly, you will be comforted by Christ with his gospel. So that is what he's saying here in this first chapter. So firstly then, you will be blessed in Christ by his gospel. And here we're looking at verses 1 through to 3. And this is where John really introduces the book. And the first thing he tells us is that this has come from God. There is a clear chain in verse 1 from the Father to Jesus via his angel to John. Now that word angel literally means messenger. So it doesn't necessarily mean an actual angel, it could just mean messenger. And I would suspect if the word he in verse 1 is referring to Jesus, then the messenger is most likely the Holy Spirit. And that fits with John's theology in his gospel, where Jesus repeatedly speaks the words the Father has given him in the power of the Spirit. And that means the book of Revelation is not just John's random thoughts about stuff. Here's some mental stuff about a dragon and a weird woman that you probably never thought about. This is a message from God the Father through the Son via the Spirit to John for the church. But John doesn't just say, oh, this is a message from God. In verse 2, he explains why we should listen to him in particular. Why does John have God's word? Well, John says in verse 2 that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. So we should listen to John because John is an eyewitness of Jesus' life and teaching. John was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw him. He knew him. He saw him risen again. And he was trusted to pass on his teaching as an apostle. So this is a message that has come from God through an apostle of Jesus who was an eyewitness to his life and teaching. So in other words, John can be trusted to pass on Jesus' message truthfully and accurately. And then, having told us where the message has come from, why we should listen to him, in verse 3, John tells us why we should read it. What's the point of this for us? And he says, hearing it and doing what it says will bless us. Those who hear it, taking the words to heart and acting upon them, will be blessed. Now the reason John gives for taking these words to heart and acting on them is because he says, the time is near. Now we can compare that phrase to Mark 1 verse 15. Right? This is what that says. The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. So John is making a similar point here. The kingdom of God is here. It's near. It's upon us. You know, there's an already but not yet idea here. The kingdom of God has come already. It's here now. But there's another sense in which it will come more fully in the future. It's been inaugurated now. It's started and it's here. But it will be consummated and completed later. And John is saying we ought to listen to him and do the things that are written here because Jesus' kingdom is here now. He's blessed us and he's reigning now. But there's another sense in which the kingdom and its blessing will come even more fully later on. And if you read the opening chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, it talks exactly about this. It talks about our being blessed with every spiritual blessing from Christ now. We have that already. But it also speaks of an inheritance that is to come later. That's all John's talking about here. Those who hear and do these words will be blessed now, and they will have a more full inheritance to come later. So what does all that mean for us here today in Oldham? Well, first, I think it means that this book is trustworthy. It's come from the Father through Jesus by his Spirit via an apostle with credentials in passing on Jesus' message. We can trust that this is a truthful representation of Jesus' words to us. We can believe it. But second, John says that those who hear the words in this book and do them will be blessed. Right? So that must mean at least two things. Firstly, it means that the words in this book are not designed to be unclear and complicated and hard to understand. This isn't some sort of coded message that we don't really want you to get. They're meant to be instructions to be followed. If we hear and do what is written here, we'll be blessed. And you can only do what's written here if you understand it. So this is meant to be an understandable book. But secondly, it means this book is meant for our blessing. Jesus gave this message to John so his people would be blessed by hearing it and doing what it says. Now there's a principle when we interpret the Bible that we allow the clear bits of scripture to interpret the less clear bits of scripture. So what is clear and obvious should guide our understanding of what is less clear and less obvious. Now this book came from Jesus so that we would be blessed by him. And again, you don't have to read much of the New Testament, do you, to know how God blesses his people. Back in Ephesians 1 again, it says clearly that he blesses us in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we are blessed in Christ when we respond to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus. God blesses his people in Jesus. It is responding to the gospel message about Jesus and trusting in Jesus that we receive God's spiritual blessings. So when we read here that those who hear the word of this book and do them will be blessed, the key to understanding this book must be the gospel itself, because that is how God blesses people in Christ. And it's as we turn from our sin, as we trust in Jesus' perfect life and death on our behalf, as we are adopted into his sonship, then we are blessed by God as our Father. We can only call him Father if we are sons, and we are only sons if we trust in the Son, and we become adopted into his sonship. So what that means is, this book will bless us if we hear and do what it says. And it is fundamentally about Jesus and his gospel, because that is how he blesses his people. So if we get lost anywhere in the details of this book, right? If you forget everything else about this series, if you don't remember anything else, just remember this. If you get lost in the imagery or the details, reorient yourself by asking this question. What does this say about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That will get you back somewhere near what this book is talking about. John is telling us we will be blessed if we come to understand and respond to the gospel through this book. That is ultimately how we will be blessed by it. But the second thing he wants to tell us here is that you will persevere in Christ through his gospel. And here we're looking at verses 4 through to 8. So to get to the heart of Revelation, it's worth looking at John's purpose in writing. Christians were being persecuted at this time. And in verse 9, we've already seen John is exiled on the island of Patmos. We also know most of the apostles have been killed at this point as well. So John is suffering for his Christian witness. And in verse 9, he says he is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. That's the eastern part of modern day Turkey. Okay, so he's writing to the churches in the eastern side of Turkey. And he's showing his solidarity with the believers there. They are suffering for their faith in Jesus. John is suffering for his faith in Jesus. And he's writing to encourage them and to show solidarity. They're facing the reality of being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And John wants to encourage them to press on. But it's worth noticing he doesn't encourage any of them by saying, try and get out of your suffering. Try and sort of get away from it. He doesn't say that. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you will suffer. That's just part of the deal. Instead, John calls them to persevere to the end. He calls them to patient endurance and to look forward to the blessings that Jesus has prepared for them. And John writes to seven churches. Now that number seven refers to perfection or completion. So the seven churches in Asia Minor are typical of all churches in all places across all time. In other words, all true churches, just like the churches in Asia Minor, will suffer for Jesus at some point. Now verses 4 and 5 confirm that this message comes from the Father, Spirit and Son. So this message from God is to help the churches persevere when suffering comes. And John tells us how we will persevere. If you look in verses 5 and 6, he focuses on him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is how we persevere. So if the key to understanding Revelation is the gospel, John is saying the key to standing for Christ is in the power of the gospel. In verse 7, he turns our thoughts to the return of Jesus. So we can persevere for Christ, knowing that he is going to return to take us to glory one day. That's gospel hope there, isn't it? So we are blessed in Christ by believing the gospel. We persevere for Christ in the gospel, and we have hope because of the gospel. Thirdly, if you look in verse 8, John emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And what John is saying is that God is before all things and beyond all time. In other words, God is sovereign over everything. John is saying we can stand for Christ because of what Jesus has done for us, because of our future hope, and because God is sovereign even over our suffering. God ordains our suffering, and we will find out why he ordains it in later chapters. But for now, we just need to know that God is sovereign over it, and he will cause us to stand for him in the midst of our trials and our suffering and our persecution. Now, why does that matter for us today? What difference does that make to us? Well, firstly, I think if we're going to stand for Jesus when suffering and persecution come, we need to know and understand the gospel, don't we? If we'll stand for Christ in the power of the gospel, if it's by believing in Jesus and trusting in him and knowing God's sovereignty that we will face down suffering, then we better get a pretty good handle on the gospel, right? That is the means by which we will stand. Everything the Bible says, everything Jesus commands, everything that pleases God rests on our understanding of the gospel itself. Now, far too many people think, I can grow beyond the gospel. I know that now. I've done it. I've got that message. I need something more. I need something deeper. Now, it is true. We need to know more than the basic message that Jesus died for sinners. We do need to know more than that. But we never grow beyond the gospel itself. We never grow beyond its implications for our life. We never grow beyond not just what Jesus has done, but how he is doing it for us now and what he will do for us in the future. If you want to know why people fall away from Jesus, more often than not, it's because they never really understood the gospel. Or they never really came to believe the gospel. They never really got to grips with who Jesus is, with what he came to do, nor with the implications of that for their own lives. When suffering came and hard times hit, they had no roots there. They aren't properly grounded in Christ and his gospel. Maybe they've been taught that belief in Jesus will solve all their problems for them. And then when he doesn't, well, they suddenly drift away. But if they understood the gospel, they would know that Jesus doesn't promise that. Jesus doesn't say that. It all stems from a lack of understanding of the gospel, which means if you want to persevere for Jesus, if you want to be sure of heaven, if you want to be able to stand for him when persecution comes, root and ground yourself firmly in the gospel. When we ground ourselves in the gospel of a suffering Saviour who calls us to partake of his sufferings, knowing that he's coming again to make everything new and that a sovereign God stands over it all, well then, at the very least, we know what to expect, right? We know what he promises. The Bible tells us clearly to expect suffering as Christians. It tells us the way of discipleship in Jesus is the path of suffering. We will suffer like Jesus. Anyone who tells you otherwise hasn't looked at the cross and hasn't read the Bible properly. But when we know those things, we aren't taken by surprise when they come. When we know that we will suffer, we can prepare ourselves for it, can't we? When we know Jesus is coming again, we can endure for him because we know it isn't going to go on forever. When we know that God is sovereign and is using our suffering for our good, we can persevere patiently because even though suffering isn't nice, we know that it produces godly character in us and that God is using it to make us more like Jesus. And that is ultimately the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? We become Christians because we love Christ and want to be more like him. But that is John's goal here in writing this chapter, to prepare us for suffering. The way we will endure suffering is by rooting ourselves firmly in the gospel and by looking to Jesus. But thirdly and finally, John wants to tell us you will know comfort through the gospel. And here we're looking at verses 9 through to 20. And this is where the vision section of Revelation begins. And in verses 9 through to 11, John associates himself with the churches. He calls himself their brother and partner in the tribulation. Now, the idea of the tribulation will come up later, but notice here, tribulation isn't future, is it? It's happening now to John and to the churches. John is exiled on Patmos on account of God's words. He's suffering now, along with the believers he is writing to, because of their faith in Jesus. That's the tribulation. And in verse 10, we're told John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, some people think John is telling us that he was just having a lovely time on a Sunday. And I'll just tell you it was a Sunday for no particular reason. I don't think that's what's going on here. It's more likely that John is referring to the Old Testament idea of the day of the Lord. So the coming of the day of the Lord was marked really by two main things. It was the coming of the Spirit, who had already come at this point, and it was related intimately with the salvation of God's people. The day of the Lord was the day when God would enact justice and judgment and bring salvation to his people. And that's what John is referring to here. He isn't passing on a bit of pointless information about whether it was Sunday or not. Whether it was Sunday or not, it doesn't really matter. What he's saying is, he's in the Spirit, in the way the Spirit was promised, on the day of the Lord. And not only that, he's pointing to the fact that because I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord is now here. That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter whether this was Sunday or not, that is totally irrelevant. Just as John is saying that the tribulation is here now, it's not something way off in the future, the Spirit is here now, and the coming day of the Lord is also here now. In other words, now is the day of salvation. Now is the gospel age. God's kingdom is here now. And in his vision, John hears a voice behind him telling him to write to seven churches. Now, Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, speaking about God's comfort in suffering, references a word behind you and a teacher who would be hidden but not seen. And John here hears a voice behind him and turns to see seven golden lampstands. And if you read Exodus 25, it speaks of a golden lampstand with seven lamps in the tabernacle, representing God's presence with his people. And that's what this is about here. It's referencing God's presence with his people. But if you look in the middle of those lampstands, John sees one like the Son of Man. Now in verse 17, he describes himself as the first and the last, doesn't he? Now God was described earlier as the Alpha and the Omega. So this is referring to God. Alpha and Omega is another way of saying first and last. So this person is God. But in verse 17, this Son of Man died and is alive forevermore. So this is God who has died but is now alive. Well, that is undoubtedly Jesus, isn't it, in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus tells John to write down the things he's about to see. And then he explains what the stars in his hand and the golden lampstands represent. He says the stars are angels or messengers of the church, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. Now the lampstands represent the church, and the stars that are angels, they kind of personify, if you like, the character and the spirit and the attitude of each of those churches. And we see Jesus there in the midst of them. That's the real point here. Jesus is with his church even as they suffer. And he holds them in his hand. He is in control of their spiritual destiny. He is in control even of the persecution that they are facing. Now for us here today, we know, or at least we should know, that we will suffer as believers. That is just part of the deal when you trust in Jesus. The Bible is very clear about that fact. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's there in black and white. But the good news is that we are not alone in our suffering. Jesus is with us. Jesus stands with his church when she suffers. Jesus is in the midst of his church when we suffer. And Jesus is sovereign over his church and their suffering. Now, nobody likes suffering, do they? And it's perfectly reasonable to not enjoy it. You know, no one's saying you have to like it. But we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus is with us in it. Jesus knows what it is to suffer, doesn't he? Jesus is in control of our suffering. And the Bible tells us, even in our suffering, God is working it for our good. He's using it to make us more like Jesus himself. Our future gospel hope is that we will one day become perfectly like Jesus, and that we will one day be with Jesus. And it is through our suffering that God makes us more like Christ. If we understand the gospel, if we understand how suffering works in relation to the gospel, it comforts us, doesn't it, in our suffering. John here sees Jesus in the midst of the church. Jesus is with us, for us, and in control. If we are in danger of losing heart, if we're in danger of saying, I just want to give up, we forget that Jesus is here with us. Jesus stands with us in the church. Jesus won't remove his love from us. He won't remove his spirit from us. He won't remove his hand from us if we belong to him. If our eyes are rightly set on him, if we see him in the midst of us, then we can patiently endure suffering knowing that Christ is with us. There is great comfort in knowing that Jesus not only suffered before us on our behalf, but is with us now when we suffer. God with us in the midst of our pain. God with us in the middle of persecution. God walking with us so that we are never alone. And that's where real comfort lies, doesn't it? We can look to other things that can't do anything to save us. We can look to other things that won't really comfort us. Or we can turn our eyes to Jesus and remember his gospel, knowing that he is the one who is with his church and he is the one in control of all things.